You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Okay, no other announcements. We'll go to scripture reading. It's in Romans today, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, but then how shall God judge the world? And Father God, we ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
Well, it's been a while since I've been in the pulpit, and it feels like a long time. And I don't usually get the flu, but I got a bad spell of it, and I think I got it from my students. And I went down, and I was coughing a bit, and I got better. And then last Sunday, on the Saturday, well, just before the Sunday, I thought, oh, I'm still coughing. And I didn't think it was a good idea to come last Sunday in case I gave something to you guys. But now I am pretty well done, you know, so I don't think I'm contagious. However, there's a lot of sickness around. All right, well, we're looking at the study on Calvinism. And maybe I can ask Champ to show you something. There's a film that the Calvinists have just published, and they've got a trailer. And this is the trailer. Hopefully we can get it to work. Okay.
The United States
and this is Sproul here, and if we can get some sound.
He begins to be taught and to learn, if only through osmosis, a particular understanding of the nature of man, this concept of free will, that man is free to choose the good or evil on either side. And that's a blasphemous doctrine. The Bible tells us that something happened radically to the constituent nature of humanity in the fall.
A Reformed resurgence has always been the young, restless Reformed.
And it was all I could do not to scream out, Jesus wants the rose!
Do they call you pastor here or dude?
And that's the way it was in the Reformation.
The thing that makes Calvinism Calvinism is the view of Scripture that emerged out of the Reformation.
Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And the answer from Paul is, who are you, O man, who answers back to God?
If you believe that God's love for you was set upon you not for anything in you or that you've done, it sets you free to serve him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Okay, we'll stop it there.
There's nothing
you can watch this. I mean, and I would encourage you to watch it. But what this is all about is this really the tea in Tulip. And this is how they really capture the audience's imagination is total depravity. The whole thing hinges on that. And the idea is that you're born with a heart which is calloused over, and you're dead, and you have no chance of any free will. There's no possibility that you could have a position taken where you can freely choose between viable options. Now, what's complicated about this is that many Calvinists will say, well, we do believe that you have free will, even though Mr. Sproul says no. And you notice that he said that was a blasphemous doctrine. That was blasphemous. To believe that you have free will is a blasphemous doctrine. But before I get to that portion of it, let's stay with this idea of choosing between options. Now, some Calvinists, as I say, they say, oh, yeah, you do have compatibilistic free will. Now, they use this word, compatibilistic. What do they mean? What they mean is that the choices that you're given, yes, you can choose between them, but it's compatible, meaning these choices have been given by God. So that, in essence, everything you do and every single thing that happens, both good and evil, is all deterministic. It's all made by the deterministic will of God. God did everything. All the choices have been pre-made. You may have some idea in your mind that you're making a free will choice, but in fact all those choices have only been given to you by God. It's compatibilistic. So it's all determined. It's all determined. It comes down to determinism. And this means, of course, that Satan, as we look at Satan, what do we think of Satan? We think of the personification of evil. All of the terrible things that happen at Las Vegas with the shooting, we see behind this the dread evil one, the devil. We can see that happening. We see how terrible these events are. But hold the phone on that. If what Mr. Sproul and the rest of the Calvinists are saying is correct, then all of this has been pre-organized and determined by God. God organized all of these things. The devil was pre-organized and pre-ordained and made by God. All of this stuff that goes on, which we call evil, actually, according to Calvin and their beliefs, is ordained by God. Well then, don't you think the God of Calvin is the ultimate evil? I mean, I can't help but come to that conclusion because my mind tells me that. My logical mind tells me that if God organized all of these things, then he is responsible for these things. If you organize something and you're all powerful and you organize all these things to happen, you are the one we need to put into jail. Right? These other people are just puppets. These other beings, the devil and us and so on, we're just puppets on the end of a string. But God is the one who's responsible. You call free will a blasphemous doctrine? It seems to me that the doctrine you're teaching is the most blasphemous thing you could possibly come up with. Now, I'll give you something of my history. As a person growing up, I was influenced a lot by Calvinism. Calvinism came to me through the pulpit because many of the preachers that would preach actually come from a Calvinistic school. They were trained in various Presbyterian ministries and they came with them with ideas of Calvin. So the hymns we would sing, many of them were influenced by doctrines of Calvin. And their teachings and their preachings and so on, their sermons were influenced by Calvin. A lot of the books we would pick up would be that way. I can remember as a young preacher, one of the people in my fellowship came to me and says, wouldn't it be just terrible if God had ordained us to be someone like, someone like the devil? Or wouldn't it be terrible if God had ordained us to be someone like the ultimate personification of the evil one in Adolf Hitler or some, you know. In other words, the idea that that person had in their mind was that God is the one who just makes you act out various things. And it's not up to you. God could quite easily choose you to be Judas Iscariot. Right? He could have just chosen you to be. And this notion comes through the influence of Calvinism. And he was not in a church that taught Calvin. He was in the fellowship of which I was ministering. But he, like all of us, came through various fellowships where the influence of the Reformed Church had come to us. Protestantism has been heavily influenced by the Reformation, and the Reformation by Calvinism. The Reformation contained a lot of good things. It did. One of them was sola scriptura, take us back to the scriptures. That's a great thing. There's one problem. The Reformation came through men, and men can be influenced in the wrong way. And Calvinism was right in there. And what I'm going to try and point out to you is that Calvinism falls over. It will fall as a house of cards. And the way that it falls over comes by understanding Israel and the hardening of Israel. And as soon as you see that, it's over. Honestly, it's over. Now, as I say, I was going to talk about my history. My history, as I say, I was influenced through Calvinism. And I, as a younger minister, I sort of took the attitude, well, who cares, you know. I'm not going to be involved with that. I don't sort of see the issue. I don't really believe in the conclusions of Calvinism, but I do see this idea of an election. I do see the ideas of predestination. And so I kind of put it on a back burner. I didn't really take a strong stand about it, one way or the other. Now, for whatever reason, God... And I believe that God works in our lives. I believe that prayer changes things. God can listen to our prayers and he can move things around because he is the ultimate multivariate statistician and mathematician. He can move things around and still get the plans that he wants done through our free will. And so he can listen to prayer and he can change things. In fact, there's a ministry out there, I think it's on there, radio, I mean, where he talks like this, and prayer changes things. Well, I believe that. I believe prayer does change things. I think it can happen. But what I'm saying to you is that we need to investigate these truths about Calvinism and come to some sort of conclusion personally. As I was about to say, I believe the Lord brought us here to this fellowship. And when I look back on it already, I can see huge truths that have come to me personally. Massive truths that I'd never had before as a Christian. I didn't have them. I had inklings of them. But massive truths have come to me. And this is going to be another one of these massive changes that have only come to me in the past 4 or 5 years. And they're huge things. And I, you know, like I said, it turns out that we're now living in a time when Calvinism is now taking another resurgence. Calvinism now is penetrating the Southern Baptist denomination massively. It's got a huge following there now. The Baptists in general are heavily influenced by Calvinism. And as you can see from this particular video, this is going to have an impact. And they've had a number of ministers, very well-known ministers, like this Mr. Sproul, for example. He's very influential. A lot of other ones as well. And so we need to be able to come to a good, strong conclusion about these things ourselves. I mean, I'm not going to try and twist your arm to believe as I believe. You've got to come to these conclusions by yourself, understanding them, because I believe you've got a mind. I do not believe that it's all been foreordained and purposed by God and determined by God what you are going to believe. You know, I believe that you do have a free will, and I base that upon the scriptures that I'll be revealing to you shortly. So last time we looked at some of these things, that how influential, yes, many of these people have been concerning Calvinism, and it's massive. But the point is, Romans 9 is the main passage. If I could convince you by just looking at Romans 9 that the Calvinistic interpretation is false, I would say that most people would be heavily influenced from it. Romans 9, John 6, and Ephesians 1. That's the Holy Trinity of Calvinism. Romans 9, John 6, Ephesians 1. And all three of these are relatively easy to understand without taking on a Calvinistic point of view. Very easy to understand. Now, it seems like so many years ago that I showed you this, but it wasn't so long ago, actually. So one of the big things is this idea of the heart. Now, that movie that you saw a slight preview of, one of the big things about that is the heart. And it's shown over and over again in the actual movie where there'll be this heart. And on the outside of this heart is this kind of concrete, solid over it. And then what happens is you see it break apart and this red pulsating heart comes out. Now, the Calvinist believes that your heart is already calloused. When you come into the world, you've got a calloused heart, and there's no way in the wide world that you can from that heart come to trust in Christ. So what they believe is that God has to intervene first, has to bring you to Him first, and then you believe. You don't believe and then you come. No, no, no. What happens is God changes you from within first, and then you believe. All right? That's the idea, because you can't do it yourself. And so what I'm trying to show you here is that if you look at the biblical notion of hardening, generally speaking, it has to do with Israel. And that Israel starts off not with a calloused heart. No, it doesn't. But it rapidly moves into being like that. It happens. As they reject the message of Christ, then this hardening occurs. And the hardening is twofold. The first way in which the hardening occurs is that people within themselves, making their own free will choice, they go against God's will. And then when God sees it, He interacts with it and says, okay, you're not believing me, so guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to use your disbelief to fulfill some purpose. And He will then actively harden them. He'll take them on into perfection in terms of their hardening. He'll take them in their disbelief and really harden them. For example, in the case of Jesus Christ, where He would use their rebellion to get Christ placed on the cross. He used their rebellion to put Christ on the cross and so fulfill a greater purpose. Well, after that, there was, of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And as time goes by, sure, there were multitudes that believed at the beginning. And then as time goes by, there is discovered a great hardening. There is within the will of people this disbelief that comes in them. And then God interacts with this and says, all right, that's what you're going to do. You don't want to believe me? Okay. Then I'm going to harden you, and I'm going to use your hard and embittered spirit, your self-deceived situation to bring about a purpose of mine. The question is, what purpose is in mind here? And the purpose which is in mind can only be fully understood if you come to understand right division. So a lot of what I'm teaching you here, this idea, has been taught before by other preachers. But what we are offering here is the beautiful context of Acts 28 in coming to understand it. Now, do you remember in John chapter 6, the Lord says that there has to be this drawing. That people, that is Israel, would only come to the Father if they were drawn. Well, that's exactly right, because in this context here of the hardening of Israel, God is perfectly within His will to take that hardened clay and mold it in order that people will further reject Him and so fulfill His purpose. Or He could take that clay and mold it and bring mercy and peace to others, because they were in a state of rebellion. He is simply showing mercy in the face of this hardening process. But it's still true that during this time, there was a small number of people who were shown mercy, and they were carefully drawn. If you read through John chapter 6, you'll find in there that indeed there was just a little group of disciples there. Many of the disciples went back. They went back. And they went back after hearing this very hard saying, a very hard saying which concerned eating his flesh and drinking of his blood, a saying which even today is being misinterpreted by people. And so you can see this hardening and mercying going on during the Gospels. Okay, well, that's what we talked a bit about last time. Today what we're going to do is we're going to jump into Romans chapter 9. And Romans 9 verse 1 we'll start reading at. And Paul says this, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." And this expression, in the Holy Ghost, Jesus Christ, of course, bore him witness. And the Holy Spirit, of course, brings to mind, to his mind, all that has been taught. And he's teaching things which are now in compliance with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. You can see down here, in Holy Spirit, pneumati. Okay, coming over here. Now, this is where Paul begins and starts talking about his own heart. He says this, "That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." And you can't help but notice the contrast between Paul's heart and the heart of Israel. And it's not simply the Israel that is the believing Israel. Of course not. His heart condition and feeling, and this feeling and heaviness of and continual sorrow relates to the Israel according to the flesh who would not accept the truth of Christ. And here I'm just showing you and reminding you of this idea that the Calvinists are using. They're using this callousness that is Israel's and then importing that doctrine onto everybody and saying, that's us. Well, no, it's not us. That's Israel. In Romans chapter 9, that is Israel. You have no right to take that and put that onto us. You can't do that. That's not being truthful with the scriptures. And they show this. You know, they show that that callous heart is changed by the grace of God. And this brings us to this idea of, you know, well, how are we born dead? Is that true that we were born dead? And I've got this kind of funny picture here with this, you know, skeleton here. Would you like to repeat after me and receive Jesus into your heart? And here it is, this skeleton here. This is the Calvinistic doctrine that you are dead, right, until God changes you. And there's no way in the wide world you can, you know, believe on Jesus because you have no basis of believing on Jesus. You're dead, you see? You're dead. So there are some very remarkable passages, and let's just have a look at this one. And this is in Romans chapter 7, and I want you to look at this. And why are we doing this? We're doing this because the doctrine of the heart is important. It's important in Romans, and without getting this straight, you're not going to understand what goes on through here. So Romans 7 and verse 7, it says this, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Now think about this. I had not known this until the law came. And it says, "But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead." Sin was dead. "For I was..." Well, alive? Wait a minute. Here you've got a direct statement by Paul that before this happened, For I was alive without the law. So you were alive, and then the law came, and then you died. Well, then life came first, then death. Well, it seems to me that this is a contradiction of the total depravity concept, which the Calvinists are trying to bring and import into the Scriptures. That's the first thing. You can read the rest of this in context. I want to show you another one. Now, that's Paul. You say, well, that's just Paul. No, it's not just Paul. Have a look at this passage. This is in the book of James. And these simple but clear ideas you've got to get. And so in James, and chapter number 1, it says this, and we'll read around about verse 13. Let's see. It says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Wow. Just think about Calvinism. So we're thinking about Calvinism, right? For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Well, that would contradict most of Calvinism right there. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. It looks like human beings must own it, right? They are responsible. God doesn't do it. God doesn't tempt you to do it. No. You are responsible. Now, this responsibility thing is in complete contradiction to Calvinism. It says in verse 13, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Ownership here. Very important. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Excuse me. That's a good one. We should have taken another Sunday. Yeah. Excuse me. Right. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So, it looks to me like sin is got to be owned by the human being, not God. You're not going to be able to point to God and say, God did it. God tempted me. That's out. All right? Okay, let's have a look at another one. This is in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. It says this, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Yeah, he died for the ungodly. And it says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Of course, we understand that we are unrighteous, but that does not mean that we are unable. Let's take an example, a very, very well-known example. Let's take the example of an alcoholic. Now, an alcoholic, we all know that the first thing that needs to happen with an alcoholic is that they admit that they have problems, that they are alcoholic, that they have this dependency on alcohol. Yes, I am an alcoholic. Can alcoholics do that? Can they admit that they are alcoholics? Yes, they can. And yet they are deeply flawed and influenced by alcohol. Yet they can admit, yes, I am an alcoholic. And we know that that seemingly small thing is the first step in their recovery, right? And once they can admit that they are an alcoholic, then they become open to the solution to their alcoholism, and they can get help, and then they can move on. Well, then isn't that very much just like the sinner? The sinner, yeah, we're plagued, we're unrighteous, but Christ died for us, and we hear the gospel. Can we admit that we are a sinner? Yes, I admit that I'm a sinner. Now the next thing is, all right, will you take the medicine? Yes, now we can take the medicine. Even though we are sinners, we can do it. We are certainly unrighteous. Yes, that's all true. There's another passage here I want you to look at. It's in Mark. Mark chapter 2. And verse 17. And this is what it says. It says this, when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole hath no need of the physician, but they that are sick, they came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now within the context of his ministry with Israel, we can see that those who needed help were likened to being those that were sick. Okay? So, and you'll find that analogy right throughout the Bible, that people who have need are seen as sick, not dead. And when there is the expression of deadness as a metaphor, it means being separated. And there's other passages that we've looked at and we can go to. This one here I've put in Luke 15:24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Okay, so this my son was dead. In what way was he dead? Well, he was lost. Yeah, but what happened? He went away from the family. He went off into a far country. And he ended up with the pigs. And there he came to himself, it says, the scriptures. He came to himself. And with his own responsibility, he returned. And the father, what did the father do? Well, the father embraced him and mercifully showed him grace and restored him to the home. For this my son was dead and is alive again. Well, the son was able to come to himself. Right? He was dead, yeah, but dead meaning what? He was separated from the family. He went out into the world, into the Gentiles, and did his own thing. But he could come to himself. He was not unable to respond. Now, here I've got some other passages which talk about humbling yourself. How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself? This is really interesting because this talks about Pharaoh, and Pharaoh comes up in Romans 9. And even with Pharaoh, there is laid out for Pharaoh the possibility that he could come to himself, humble himself. Of course he doesn't, and God, of course, hardens him and uses him for the furtherance of his work. Okay? But there is the possibility that he could humble himself. And then over here in 2 Chronicles, because thine heart was tender and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. There you go. Humble thyself. This is obviously and clearly the case that God expects people to humble themselves, and they do it themselves. Free will is implied here. Free will. There's lots of other places here, but look down here in Matthew 23. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Very clear, God expects this. And what he expects we can do. Why would he expect us to do something that we are not able to do? Right? Must be there. Carrying on then, okay, so as we read through Romans, we come to Romans 9:3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now let's stop here for a second. When he says according to the flesh, that means he's relating his concern to the multiplied seed of Israel. And this is very similar to what Moses did. And, of course, what the Lord did himself on the tree, that he became cursed. Right? Now, isn't this strange, don't you think, that Paul here is, you know, wishing that he were cursed from Christ for his brethren? I mean, if this is something that Paul could do, isn't this something that we should consider ourselves about what's possible to do according to the flesh? Who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? So he's clarifying exactly who he's talking about. Israel according to the flesh. Look at this. What about Israel? Well, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Down in Romans 3:3 it says this, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and might overcomest when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. Now here it comes. For then how shall God judge the world? And I'm going to finish shortly, but I just want to leave with this idea. Paul acknowledges and recognizes that if you do not understand what he's saying here, you will not be able to respond to this question, for then how shall God judge the world? Good question. Very good question. Because if God ordained and made everything happen, how can he judge anybody? On what basis is he going to judge anybody? On what basis? Or, I judge you, Mr. Devil. I'm going to send you to the lake of fire, and there you shall burn, because you perfectly did everything that I organized for you to do. Oh, and Mr. Adolf Hitler, come forward, my servant. I am going to send you into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels, because you did exactly what I told you to do. Really? You buy into that? God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? The logic of this is inescapable. You cannot escape this, my friends. So whatever interpretation that we take from these passages, they must be consistent with God judging the world in righteousness. Now I'll ask you this question, and I know the answer. Is it righteous for God to burn or kill or punish in any way someone who just did what he told him to do? Well, it's probably time I finish here because I'm running out of steam with my voice. It's going. But we will continue our commentary on Romans 9. Our God and Father, we thank thee for today and for all that we can learn from the Scriptures. We pray for our nation, Lord, and all those that are suffering at this time through this tremendously evil action of a man killing so many innocent people, Lord. We pray that we could find out what's going on there and that the punishment come down on those responsible and that we could stop this from happening in the future. And Lord, most of all, that we would see people come back to Thee and that the salvation of God, which is being published through the gospel, would be understood and the people would take their free will choice seriously and come to Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.